as you've probably figured out about me already, I tend to root for the underdogs. I tend to side with the small people, the little people, the hurting people. I do, and most writers do too. A lot of super popular pieces of fiction are written from the point of view of the underdog, the rebels. I think of Star Wars, where the Empire is in charge and big menacing Darth Vader is this super powerful, faceless, evil character. And we root for the rebels, Luke and the rebels, who are literally called the rebels, and as they overthrow the Empire. And that's where I align as well. I tend to root for the underdogs, for the little people, for the rebels. And there are many Darth Vaders in our world, faceless, cold, menacing forces of absolute power who wield their authority in a way that chokes the life out of others. And I openly support and root for those who face their Vaders from a place of weakness. It's why I side with victims of police brutality, not because I think all officers are inherently unjust. Obviously, we have great police officers in this community and all over North America, but it's because police brutality is particularly heinous. It's an abuse of the authority and purpose, which is to serve and protect, that we give our officers. We give the police these powers. When they abuse them unjustly, that's particularly ugly. So it's not that I have anything against police. It's that when there is those instances of police brutality, I will always side with the victim because it's a brutal thing. It's the same reason that I'm inclined to believe and side with those who accuse others of sexual assault, because that is an abuse of power. Or I'm inclined to side with First Nations individuals or Muslim individuals who tend to be the targets of bigotry in our part of the world. And so I tend to side with them. It's also why I love working with children. Children are underdogs. It's why I support the Mustard Seed and Hope Mission, who work with homeless people. It's why I have empathy for addicted individuals and mentally ill individuals. It's why I waste so much time and money and energy on the hapless Edmonton Oilers, because I cannot help but root for the underdogs. And all of these people are underdogs in our society. I root for them. I trust them before I trust the systems of oppression and injustice that put them in their positions, or more frequently, keep them in their underdog positions. Entire demographics have been in that position for being a minority race or religion, for being the wrong age or income bracket or gender, for having a less socially acceptable weakness than other people, for having terrible management that fails to surround Connor McDavid with complimentary scoring year after year after year. And so I root for those who fight against the systems of persecution and injustice. And that's what makes Darth Vader so effective as a villain. In the cold black mask of Darth Vader, we see the faceless evils that so many little people encounter every day. Only Zoe cries at the end of the first Star Wars when Darth Vader's Death Star blows up. She cried when that happened. And that's because she's so empathetic. But only Zoe cries. The rest of us cheer when that happens. Only the most cold-hearted power mongers are in Goliath's cheering section. Only the most power-hungry people root for Goliath, while David's cheering section is standing room only. We all root for the underdog. I cheer for the underdogs and root for the rebels because they are forced to crawl out from under the boot heels of the Empire and look in the face of their particular Darth Vaders and fight to get their power back. They are rebels, and humans are wired to cheer for the rebels. But there's a complication to this preference towards the powerless rebels. And that complication comes from the fact that according to the revelation of Scripture, last week we talked, the first reword was revelation. According to the revelation of Scripture that we talked about last week, there is only one source of absolute power and authority. And there's an entire human race that has dedicated itself to rebelling against that absolute power and authority whenever possible. And that is, to say the least, problematic. It is problematic that we as humans rebel against our ultimate source of power and authority. It's our rebellious underdog story, and it's not a good one. And it's the necessary starting point for re-examining our place in Scripture, our place in the story of Scripture. So today, our second reword is rebellion. Rebellion is present in the pages of Scripture right from the very beginning. The story of Adam and Eve is the story of humanity refusing its place in the power structure of creation. By caving to the dual temptations of covetous power, so they wanted power for themselves, as well as proud disobedience, they refused to listen to, they were tempted to and refused to listen to what God had told them to do. And by caving to those dual temptations, humankind supplants God from his throne and climbs up there themselves, or seek to. Say, get out of here, God. We'll be our own God. We'll manage ourselves. Disobedience, pride, idolatry, self-sufficiency, violence, lust, and the list goes on and on and on. Each one of these is an act of mutiny against our king. When Eve saw that the fruit was good and pleasing and desirable and tasted it and spread that disobedience around to her husband, and when Adam refused responsibility for his actions and instead pointed his fingers at his wife, and when Eve did the same towards the lying serpent, when all of this whole story from disobedience to blame shifting, every part of it is an act of rebellion, earth-shattering rebellion. Enough rebellion that it ruined our world. And it's the story of humanity wrecking the world around us. It's the story of humanity replacing God with self. We were rebels from the beginning. Being a rebel is ground into our DNA, and this need to strain against the authority of our Creator and depose Him from His rightful throne, the need to live our lives in pursuit of our own power and pleasure and profit, that rebellion is in our nature. It's who we are. We can't escape it. It's part of being broken and fallen and human. We strain against our Creator. We want to kick Him off the throne and put ourselves there in His place. But in Scripture, this human desire to rebel doesn't make us underdogs worth cheering for. It doesn't make us into scrappy, upstart, ragtag group of rebels rising up against faceless injustice and oppression. It simply makes us into ungrateful children. In the Old Testament law, there are some 30 crimes that carried with it capital punishment, that carried the death penalty. That's a lot. It's a lot of things that can get you executed. But most of them were crimes that make sense for capital punishment. And I say it loosely because I'm vehemently against capital punishment. But crimes like murder, rape, kidnapping, idolatry, those are ones that make sense in the Old Testament that they would carry the death penalty. But there are a few that seem excessively harsh. For example, if your ox gores somebody to death and you don't really do anything about it and that same ox gores somebody else to death, you will be put to death for negligence. That seems a little harsh. Moreover, various forms of sex represent fully one-third of all capital crimes in the Torah, including any form of premarital sex for a woman. Rules are more lenient for men because, of course, they're more lenient than men. But if you're a woman and have sex before you're married, you are to be put to death. To our modern ears, that sounds really harsh. But there is one capital offense that sounds particularly shocking to our ears. Check out Deuteronomy 21, 18 to 21. If someone has a stubborn and rebellious son who does not obey his father and mother and will not listen to him when they discipline him, his father and mother shall take hold of him and bring him to the elders at the gate of their town. They shall say to the elders, "This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard." Then all the men of his town are to stone him to death. You must purge the evil from among you. All Israel will hear of this and be afraid. That's pretty eye-opening. A child could be put to death for being stubborn and rebellious. I occasionally work in a junior high. They would have all been wiped out before they ever stepped foot in that wing for being stubborn and rebellious. Stubborn and rebellious is the adolescent default setting. That's what happens when you turn Zoe's age. You become stubborn and rebellious. But in the days of ancient Israel, such behavior and attitude carried the death penalty. Why so harsh? Well, to answer that question, and to magnify today's theme of rebellion, I want us to re-examine what I consider the single most brazen period of rebellion in the history of the Old Testament. And it's the Exodus. I'm going to look at the Exodus a little bit. God's people, the Israelites, otherwise known as Hebrews, were trapped in slavery to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians were excessively brutal to them. Pharaoh was a total Darth Vader figure. And God's people cried out to him, cried out to God, in their oppression and their desperation, and he responded. He sent Moses as his spokesperson, his ambassador, in the court of Pharaoh to famously let his people go. Why? Well, because as God tells Moses in Exodus 4:22, Israel is God's firstborn son. That's his wording. Israel is my firstborn son. They are his chosen people. Well, it took 10 plagues, each one challenging a mighty Egyptian deity, including the angel of death passing over the Hebrews to bring calamity on the firstborn of Egypt. That's Exodus 7 to 11. And after all those mighty displays of power in Israel's favor, Pharaoh finally lets God's chosen people go free. It's an amazing story of providence and disobedience, but the story doesn't end there. God leads his firstborn son, Israel, through the desert, some 3 million strong, guiding them by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire at night. And they come to the vast Red Sea. It's then that they realize that Pharaoh has had a change of heart because his chariots are coming up behind them. So they got the sea in front of them, the chariots behind them. God puts this wall of fire between them to protect them. And then God uses Moses to split the Red Sea in half. And all of Israel crosses on dry ground. And this event is the single biggest indicator for the rest of Israel's history that their God is for them. Throughout the Old Testament, prophets, Psalms, they go back to that event to show God is for them. And so they cross through on dry ground, and once they're through, the fire dissipates, the chariots try to make it through the sea, and the walls of water crash down and destroy the chariots of Egypt. They're wiped out. It's this great victory, right? Through the plagues, the Passover, the fiery walls of guidance and protection, through the miraculous parting of the sea, God has clearly demonstrated his love and care for his precious child, Israel. Right? Yes. And so in the next chapter, all of Israel sings a song of praise to the God who has called them and delivered them and saved them. And then, for the rest of Israel's history, they had all the proof they ever needed that theirs was the one true God, and never again did they turn from him or rebel against him. Right? Wrong. Very, very wrong. In fact, it's chapter 16, I think, is the song of praise, Miriam and Moses' song of praise. Before that chapter is even done, the very next paragraph after the triumphant hymn of praise, 3 days after the miraculous salvation they'd experienced, the Israelites get thirsty because they're in the desert, so thirst is natural. But what do they do in their thirst? Despite all the power and wonders and deliverance they've just experienced, Israel starts to grumble. They start to complain. And for the next 40 years of her existence, that would be the best word to characterize God's people Israel: grumblers, complainers, whiners. 3 days after the Red Sea, they start saying, "We wish we were back in Egypt." 3 days later, "We wish we were back in Egypt, where at least we had some food." It doesn't make any sense. It happens that quickly. They don't think to ask God to provide for them, despite the fact he's clearly proven his desire to do just that. He'll give them what they need if they call out to him. But they don't call out to him. They call out to Moses, grumbling and complaining, "Moses, we want some water." So God miraculously provides them some water, and you know what they do? They grumble that it doesn't taste very good. Then they get hungry and grumble about that, never thinking to ask God, their loving father, for food. So God sends them miraculous food that nobody can understand. It's called manna, which literally means, what the heck is this stuff anyway? It's what manna means. As well as plenty of quail every single day. Manna materializes from the dew every morning. It's a miracle. And entire flocks of quail in the middle of the desert just wander into their camps every morning. And God says, "Now, I'm going to give you this food, but don't keep any of this food overnight because I want you to trust me. If you keep it overnight, it'll go bad." But they all keep their food until morning because they're a bunch of petulant kids, and the food gets maggoty and rotten, and guess what they do? They grumble and complain some more. It's ridiculous. And so finally, about 2 months later, God brings them to Mount Sinai. The awesome presence of God descends on the mountain in the form of earthquakes and clouds of fire and lightning strikes. And Moses goes up to have a potluck with God up on the mountain. And at first, the people, they all cower back in fear at the holy presence of God that is right, manifests right in front of them, right there. But a couple days go by, and Moses doesn't come back. And then a couple weeks go by. And then it's ho-hum, another earthquake, and yawn, more lightning on the mountain, big deal. And they all check their sundials and wonder where their leader is. And so they get restless, both physically and spiritually, and they, what do you think they do in their restlessness? Well, they collect all their gold, and they had lots of gold because they plundered Egypt on the way out. They collect all their gold, melt it down, and they make themselves an idol, a golden calf. And these idiots begin worshiping the calf they have just made right there at the foot of the mountain where they can see God's mighty power churning and burning just 2 months after he freed them from slavery with majestic acts of powerful strength, sovereign strength. It's an unbelievable story. Can you imagine the nerve? Here's the mountain is literally rumbling with the awesome, glorious presence of God. And they get restless and make themselves a little idol to worship. They survived the plagues. They followed the fiery pillar that they see with their own eyes. They watched the sea split right in front of them. They walked through that dry ground themselves. They still had the honey taste of manna on their lips and barbecue sauce from the quail stained on their tunics. They stand at the very foot of the holy presence of Almighty God, and they whine, and they grumble, and they rebel. God calls Israel his firstborn son. He unloads miracle after providential miracle upon them. He clearly demonstrates his power and compassion and grace, and they respond by balling their fists and stamping their feet like petulant toddlers. They respond by rebelling. God asks, "Can you trust me, please?" And they say, "No, we want food now. We want water now." God says, "Can you follow me, please?" And they respond, "No, we don't want this stupid desert. We want Egypt. We want the life that you just saved us from." God says, "Can you listen to me, please? I've got some guidelines for a life that will be rich and rewarding for you." And they respond, "No, we want a God that we can control ourselves." Is this voice getting irritating too? Good, because this is our voice to our God. They say, "We want a God that we can control ourselves, a God that we can see and touch and feel for ourselves." And no, those miracles from our distant history 2 months ago, these miracles from our distant history and that terrible cloud of majestic glory up on that mountain, they don't count. We want something new and we want it now. We want the power. We want the control. We want our desires met, not yours. And if we can't get what we want, we'll turn our backs on you and make it for ourselves. You shake your head at Israel, but hopefully you see that this is us too. This is very much me. I am the idiot in the presence of God turning my back and saying, "I want something else and I want it now." It sounds a lot like the stubborn and disobedient children who draw so much contempt from God in the law of Deuteronomy 21. All human relationships reflect some manner of our relationship with God. All of them do. The marriage relationship, the child-to-parent relationship, the worker-to-worker, all relationships are in some degree a model of our relationship with the Almighty. So maybe God despises rebellious children so much because he wants to train his own firstborn child, Israel itself, to avoid the same attitude. The same life-draining, wrath-inviting attitude of disobedience, pride, stubbornness, and rebellion. They're supposed to, I think, read Deuteronomy 21 and hear how much he despises stubborn and rebellious kids, and they're supposed to say, "Whoa, hold on. We are God's children. We should avoid this as well." Psalm 106 is a reflection of this period, or a reflection on this period in Israel's history. And in it, Israel is characterized as rebellious three different times in Psalm 106. Listen to what it says. "When our ancestors were in Egypt, they gave no thought to your miracles. They did not remember your many kindnesses, and they rebelled by the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his name's sake to make his mighty power known." And later in the same psalm, it says, "Many times he delivered them, but they were bent on rebellion and they wasted away in their sin. Yet he took note of their distress when he heard their cry. For their sake he remembered his covenant, and out of his great love he relented." Psalm 78 does the exact same thing. It uses the word rebellion four times in describing the Exodus story. This was clearly a big deal for the psalmist. This was clearly a big deal for those who grappled with their relationship with their Almighty Creator God. This was a big deal for Israel. In the face of God's miraculous power, Israel was a bunch of pathetically rebellious teenagers. So do you see how human rebellion against the Almighty looks nothing like rooting for the underdog? Because you know who cheered for the underdog Israelites the most? God himself. He was not faceless and distant and oppressive. He was on their side. He is not the faceless oppressor was, it wasn't even Egypt. The faceless oppressor was suffering and injustice and sin and death itself, because that's what he would eventually come to conquer through Jesus. Those are the faceless oppressors. He is on the side of the oppressed and the persecuted. He is father to the unloved and voice to the voiceless and friend to the sinner. He is the God of the broken, the beaten, the lonely, the desperate, and the uncared for. He demonstrates his powerful miracles in ways that bring freedom and salvation for us and glory for him, which is the ultimate goal of all of this. Though we are hell-bent on rebellion, and I'm sorry, this is cheesy, though we are hell-bent on rebellion, he is heaven-bent on hearing our cries and relenting, which is another good reword, on hearing our cries and relenting from the wrath that we deserve as stubborn, ungrateful children. Why? Because of his great love for us. In his love, he is on our side. And this theme of human rebellion is littered across the Bible. I did a quick search. There's 170 verses in the Bible that contain at least one instance of the word rebel or rebellion, and about 150 of them are in the Old Testament, talking specifically about Israel itself. Take Ezekiel chapter 2, for instance. I read this to Angie. We were both kind of blown away by this. Ezekiel chapter 2, if you want to turn to it, go ahead. You'll see that it's very tiny. It's only 10 verses, Ezekiel chapter 2. But let me read verses 3 to 8 for you. So if you don't want to turn, you can just read it here. This is verses 3 to 8. It says, "The Holy Spirit said, 'Son of man, I am sending you to the Israelites, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their ancestors had been in revolt against me to this very day. The people to whom I am sending you are obstinate and stubborn.'" Alternate phrasing, rebellious. "Say to them, 'This is what the sovereign Lord says,' and whether they listen or fail to listen," and here's the reminder, "for they are a rebellious people, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them or their words. Do not be afraid, though briars and thorns are all around you and you live among scorpions. Do not be afraid of what they say or be terrified by them, though they are a rebellious people. You must speak my words to them, whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are rebellious. But you, son of man, listen to what I say to you. Do not rebel like that rebellious people. Open your mouth and eat what I give you." 8 times! Did you catch the theme of Ezekiel 2? God is sending Ezekiel to Israel, but how does he best characterize his people Israel? 8 times? Rebellious. Well, 7 times he calls them rebellious. Once he calls them a bunch of revolters, and another time he calls them obstinate and stubborn, so let's call it 9 times. That's how God describes his own firstborn children to Ezekiel. A bunch of rebellious rebels who rebelliously rebel like a rebellious rebels they are. It's overkill. And by the time the exile rolled around a few hundred years before Jesus, stubborn rebellion had become Israel's entire identity. That's all they were known by, is their rebelliousness. Or take Isaiah chapter 1. I'm not going to read the whole thing because it's a lot longer. But it uses some form of the word rebellion 4 different times, including the very first words of the very first prophecy in the book of Isaiah, which reads, "Hear me, you heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me." Those are the first words God says to Isaiah, arguably the greatest of the prophets. "I have reared my children, Israel, and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. I reared them and brought them up. I walked with them and guided them with my presence." That's what the fire and cloud were for Israel. "I fed them and gave them everything they'd ever need, not just manna and quail. Everything they would ever need physically, relationally, emotionally, and spiritually. I called them to a life of grace and freedom and truth, not just on the peak of Sinai, but every day of their existence, he called them to grace and freedom and truth. I personally delivered them from the slavery to sin that they were stuck in. Not just slavery to Egypt, slavery to sin, the human condition that none of us can escape from. But still they rebel against me. Look at all I did for them, and still they rebel against me. They are still stubborn, they are still arrogant, they are still rebellious." That's how Isaiah begins. "I reared them up. I walked with them, I held their hand, I taught them everything they needed, I gave them everything they needed, and still they rebelled." But of course, this talk of rebellion doesn't stop with the Old Testament. In the pages of the New Testament, we get a glimpse of how God reacts to our rebellion. And how does God react to our rebellion? He steps down into it. He is not afraid of our rebellious nature. He steps down into it. If God in Exodus had fed with miraculous manna and quail, then Jesus in the gospel feeds, what does he say in John 6? Bread of life. And in John 4, water that springs up inside of us, living water that the world that you can't get from any well. He nourishes the minds and hearts of his followers through parables and teachings that perfectly capture the loving heart of God. He doesn't feed with manna and quail. He feeds nourishing words that feed our soul. If the Passover angel of death shows God's desire for deliverance for his people, then the Passover crucifixion and resurrection, they show God's desire to deliver all people from their slavery to sin, from their slavery to suffering and death. If God guided his people by fire in Exodus, he guides by the fire of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts and continues to do so to this day. God is not aloof to our rebellion. He hates it. He hates how rebellious we are. We are a bunch of stubborn and obstinate, hard to discipline, hard to do anything with children. We are the children that us program assistants work with every day. We are the tough cases. God is not aloof to our rebellion. He hates it, but he does not destroy us for it. Instead, he steps into the mess of our rebellion and offers light and life and love that powerfully cut through our stubbornness and pride. The very best illustration of this is in the last chapters of the Gospels, a couple stories that we read just a few weeks ago in Matthew. In Matthew 26, Judas betrays Jesus with a kiss. It's the most salacious act of treacherous rebellion in human history. That he rebelled against his rabbi with a kiss. Infamously, it's just this disgusting act of rebellion. And soon Jesus is seized for arrest, but Peter's not having that. He grabs a dagger and slashes off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. Peter's ready to rebel against the religious leaders who were oppressing his rabbi, but this time it's Jesus who isn't having any of it. Jesus says, "Peter, put your swords away. Those who draw the sword die by the sword. I am about to die for a different purpose." His is a different kind of rebellion. In fact, Jesus next turns to his arresters and declares, "Am I leading a rebellion that you come at me with swords and clubs to capture me? I was there in the temple every day. You could have come and got me any time then." And so he highlights the ridiculousness of Judas's greedy contempt. He highlights the Jewish leader's selfish pride and legalistic ignorance. "You could have had me at any time. You do it in the middle of the night, away from the crowds, because you know the crowds see me as the source of truth. Am I some rebel that you come at me with clubs and swords?" No. In fact, he tells his followers to put their swords away. His is a different kind of rebellion. Jesus is no rebel in that sense, not in the sense that requires violence and secrecy and execution. Jesus' purposes are rebellious, but not in the sense that require arrest and armed guards and clubs and swords. So in the next chapter, there's this unrebellious rebel rabbi, because he's still a rebel, just not like they think, and he's hanging from a cross. He's about to breathe his last breaths. And who's hanging on the crosses on either side of him? Not thieves, which is a poor translation of the Greek word. A better translation is, as it says in the NIV in Matthew 27:38, two rebels. Revolutionaries were crucified with him, one on his left and one on his right. These men were rebels in the traditional sense. They sought to violently overthrow their oppressors, Rome, and they were being executed for their rebellion. These were men who deserved their punishment, unlike Jesus. And so they were stand-ins for us this morning. Mockers, because they mocked Jesus. Mockers who slander Christ with their behavior and their words. They showed disdain for the Messiah in their midst. Rebels who deserve to die for their ignorant, selfish, misplaced rebellion. We share this identity with these crucified rebels. We share this identity with Adam and Eve, the original proud and selfish rebels. We share this identity with God's firstborn child, the freshly birthed Israel, who stubbornly rebelled like petulant teens against the God who saved them with his mighty power and overwhelming love. We are Israel. We are Adam and Eve. We are the crucified rebels. Scripture reveals just how broken and corrupt and all-encompassing sin is. It shows how broken and corrupt we are. We deserve the death that Christ experiences in our midst. That's what we deserve. And yet an amazing thing happens. It's not in Matthew, it's in Luke. But our rabbi, who has a rebellious purpose, we see that his purpose is to undermine the evils of sin and death, to conquer them and crush them under his pierced feet. And so when one of the two rebels, one of the two deserving rebels, recognizes how undeserving Jesus' crucifixion is, he proclaims, this is what it says in Luke, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus answered him, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. In other words, Jesus says, yes, you are rebellious. Yes, you are stubborn and proud and selfish and ignorant. Yes, you deserve your death, but I will deliver you. I will save you. I will bring you to paradise. I will give you grace and freedom and life, because Jesus says, my ultimate act of rebellion is to love you unconditionally until you acknowledge your messed up rebelliousness and turn yourselves over to me. That is Jesus' rebellion. Despite our rebellion, he will continue to love us, continue to give us grace until we finally click and clue in and turn back to him. That's his rebellion. We deserve death, but he doesn't give it to us because he's a rebel. He gives us grace. He gives us life instead, even life beyond death. As it says in Hebrews 3, see to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. As has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Today, if you hear his voice, I'm pointing at you, point at me just as much. If you harden your hearts, do not harden your hearts as you did in your former rebellious, stubborn, childlike state. Grow up. Grow up and turn to him. Quit this rebelliousness. If you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts, but turn to him. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. So no, Clyde, we are not the charming underdogs in the story of the order of creation. We are not the charming rebels. That would be true if the holy being that we're rebelling against was an embodiment of brutality and unfairness and oppression. And while, I mean, you have to confess that you read some of the stories in the Old Testament, God does come across pretty brutal sometimes. But it's still hard to argue that in the broader scope of Scripture, as we talked about last week, don't just look at passages of his revelation to us. You gotta consume the whole thing. You gotta see the whole picture. And if you look at the broader scope of God, you can't argue that he's unjust or that he's an uncaring deity ready to crush his creatures for their every mistake. That's just not the portrait we get of God if you look at the totality of his revelation in Scripture. He simply doesn't come across that way if it's all to be accounted for, especially Jesus, who is what? The visible image of the invisible God. So if you want to know what God is like, he's not some faceless evil. He has a face. He has a blood-streaked face that is streaked with blood for you. A blood-streaked face that welcomes and invites, that gives life instead of death. He doesn't come across as a rogue cop abusing his power because he knows he'll get away with it. That's not our God. It's not our Christ. Though he is cosmically huge and unimaginably powerful, he doesn't come across as Goliath. Rather, he comes across as the Almighty God willing to make himself into tiny David in order to topple the Goliaths of sin and suffering and death. He calls us to join his own rebellion, a rebellion against sin and death. A rebellion that undermines pride with humility. That's what us as rebellious children, that's how we can be typified by pride. He undermines that with humility and calls us to that life. He undermines our selfishness with sacrifice. He undermines human nature, which is, I've got a few things here, hatred, violence, anger, and judgment. He undermines all of that with his greatest weapon, love. Jesus Christ is the almighty underdog. He is the holy, rebellious rabbi. And that's a story, and that's a savior that I can get behind. Let's pray. God, each one of us is rebellious. Each one of us is like Israel, grumbling in the desert, missing all the ways that you provide and save and lead and guide, wanting only what we want, only for ourselves. We are proud. We are stubborn. We are selfish. we think we can do it on our own. There's a lot of brokenness in each one of us. We are a bunch of rebels. But Father, I thank you, we thank you that you sent your Son to rebel against our rebellion, to undermine our brokenness and give us life and truth and power in him. Thank you that though we are rebellious, you don't give us what we deserve for our rebelliousness, that you sent your Son to bring us back to you. Thank you that though we are rebels, we are also redeemed. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. And that, by the way, is a clue for one of our upcoming rewords, redemption. I think that's probably going to be the one that Marnie does. You are a bunch of charming underdogs in one sense, because we're just a little church trying our best, and that is part of our identity. But in the scale of where we fit on the cosmic order of things between us and our Creator, it's not such a great thing that we're a bunch of underdogs or a bunch of rebels. It's actually the whole problem. So that's where we start in our re-series with who we are in the story of Scripture, story of salvation. We are the rebels. And we'll keep seeing these rewords and seeing how we fit. I am the idiot in the presence of God, turning my back and saying, I want something else and I want it now. This human desire to rebel doesn't make us underdogs worth cheering for. It simply makes us into ungrateful children. And then it's ho-hum, another earthquake,